So I realize it's a little weird to talk about the Ascension at the end of September, but it fits. It fits with the theme for LWML Sunday, and it's a good reminder that we are called to spread the gospel. Now, the timing is nice because next week we will have the Motzkis here with us, if you did not know, and they are the missionaries that we support who are in the Solomon Islands through Wycliffe Bible Translators. So they will be here on Wednesday at the fellowship meal, which goes to them, and then they will be, they'll have at least some part of the service on Sunday morning, and then also during the Bible study hour in between services, they will be giving a presentation. Highly recommend it. Even if you're just not even sure what this is all about, the work that they do is just interesting. And so please come check it out. Nevertheless, today we are in Luke 24. And to build up to it, I think it helps to know a little bit of what came right before Jesus then says what he says. Jesus is killed, which nobody expects. And then the men have this weird kind of moment where a bunch of women show up, women that they knew, of course, and who knew and really loved Jesus, and they're saying, no, we saw him. He's alive. And of course, the men aren't really sure what to make of that, so they ignore them. And then a couple of disciples say, fine, we're out of here. We're just going to go off to, we're going to go back home, basically. And so they're on this road to a little village called Emmaus, and then Jesus sneaks up next to them, somehow conceals who he is. No, I don't understand that. And they get to talking, and then it's not right until the end when he breaks bread where they are staying that they realize who he is. Now, Luke is being very, very heavy-handed here. Because what he's saying is, Jesus is revealed in the breaking of bread. When they realize who he is, Jesus vanishes. No, I don't know what's going on there. And they do, I think, a fairly obvious thing. They run back to Jerusalem to find the disciples. Now, the rest of the disciples have no idea what to make of this. And so it says in verse 36, if you'd like to follow along, chapter 24, as all of their disciples were talking about these things, basically everything leading up to this moment, Jesus himself stood among them. Where'd he come from? I don't know. We're just going to leave that there. And he says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, which feels very appropriate. We'll come back to that in a second. I don't know if you've had this experience, but humans are hardwired, seemingly, to know that when somebody passes away, that's kind of it. You're not going to see them again. And you can see this in very rare, weird sort of instances where either you or somebody else thinks that somebody has passed away and then they encounter them. And I've told these stories before. But I had a classmate, a friend of mine from seminary, who had heard that I had died of leukemia, which, not yet, and likely no, but that's what he heard. And so in his mind, I was dead, and we saw each other at a conference, and it took him a solid 15 minutes to come to terms with the fact that the person he's standing in front of is in fact alive, because he knew I was gone. And likewise, I was doing a funeral for an older member several years ago, or I was involved in it, I don't remember the details, and I didn't know that he had a brother who was the spitting image of him. And so, from my vantage point, Ben, the guy we were burying, walked into the sanctuary, and I just felt this deep in my core, like, something's wrong here, this is not, something's off. Now, take all of that, and remember, Jesus' disciples have been traveling with him for 3 years. They, in some shape, way, or form, or at least a chunk of them, watched him die. And now he's standing in the room with them. I'd throw up, I think. Like, just, I don't think physiologically I can handle that kind of shock. It would just be too strange. And Jesus is clearly aware of this. I guess he knows how to read a room. Because he says, why are you troubled? Why do you think? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Interesting. Doubts arising in their hearts when they're standing in front of him. I think because the power of death is that strong. Up until this point, it has never been conquered. I would doubt too. And more likely, or most likely, they're doubting themselves and their own perceptions. Like, this is the ultimate gaslighting, I think. So then Jesus says, see my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So he's trying to prove to them, this is not a vision. This is not an apparition. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. It's him. Now, something is different. Like, he just appeared, and to those poor people who were walking to Emmaus, he disappeared. So something's transformed, we would say. So, curiously then, Luke says, and when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved, again, that just makes perfect sense, while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, that marveling word, thaumazo, it's like a hint of doubt or confusion. He says, hey, do you have anything to eat? Now, why would he say that? And the answer is hopefully pretty clear. A ghost doesn't eat, I guess. I mean, I've never met one that I know of. And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Ugh. And he took it and ate it before them. So they see the scars. So it's still his body. He's not a vision or a ghost. They're not having some kind of collective hallucination. Grief does funny things to people. And he eats in front of them. And they're still kind of struggling to make sense of it. And so then Jesus continues. And this is a common theme for him in Luke, that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms have been speaking to this moment. I wouldn't get too caught up in the details of how he's describing what we would call the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. That's a whole other conversation. But his point is that this is the moment. This is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the culmination of the history of Israel. This is what God has been setting up for a very long time, ever since, at least, when their ancestors would say, a wandering Aramean was my father, Abraham. This is what God has been setting up since prehistory, since before any and all of that, after he had established creation as his sacred cosmic temple, and he had selected these priests to serve in the most holy place, the Garden of Delight, or Eden, as we would call it, only to have things go wrong and God's presence departs. This is finally the answer to the question of how is God returning? And in a twist that really nobody except for Jesus sees coming in its fullness, the answer of where is God and how is he returning is answered by, it's the guy eating fish in front of you. And there's something really special about that big cosmic picture reduced to the most normal thing in the world. This guy just going, hey, do you have some fish? I'm hungry. Because as we go out and have gone out and continue to go out into the world and proclaiming the gospel, this good news that God has done something in Jesus, it embodies that tension between the big cosmic picture and the very regular ordinary. Because on the one hand, the claim that we're making, which is a big, bold claim, is that God has come into the human experience. He's had a son. His son is human. His son is him in a very hard to explain way. And he's a guy. He had friends. He ate fish. And so in our work, we form relationships with people. If people are hungry, we can provide them food. If they need some other kinds of help, we can do that too. And Christians have done that throughout the millennia. And most of the work of spreading the gospel happens in little tiny ways. But those little tiny ways speak to that big cosmic reality. Feels kind of awkward. So anyway, Jesus is making this point that the scriptures have given witness in some really hard to explain way that he must die and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. And he opens their minds, because if you've ever read the stories of Jesus, his disciples struggle. To put it mildly, kind of bumbling idiots, that sort of thing, if you're reading Mark. And then he blesses them, and he says, wait in the city. Something else has to happen. Then they go out to Bethany. It's kind of a little on the outskirts of Jerusalem. That's, I want to say, just a couple of miles at most. And then he ascends to heaven. Now, the ascension part is confusing to us in our sort of modern worldview. And curiously, we tend to read this in a very like Greek sort of way, philosophical sort of way, which draws a very hard line between that which is spiritual and that which is physical. And this comes out just in our own like language. If we'd say, well, my spiritual life is struggling. If you read carefully the New Testament, you won't really hear a difference between those two, because they don't see a distinction. It's just my life. And because of that, for us, we can mistake the ascension as Jesus going away, or Jesus being present maybe like in my heart or in a spiritual sense, but in reality he's gone. But this isn't how they would have seen it. This is Jesus taking his throne, the throne that he has earned. And if Jesus is on his throne, that makes him king of all creation. And Jesus being human can't be everywhere at once. So he's got to send somebody who can. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the point of Pentecost. And then once that happens, then God's presence is with his people, and then they scatter and do exactly what the theme for today is. They go and spread this kind of weird, frankly, in some ways hard to believe news that God has sent somebody, and he has demonstrated that this was his somebody by raising him from the dead. And that death and that resurrection, as it turns out, accomplished something that's going to take a while for the people to understand. So if you noticed in the reading, In fact, I'll just read it again. I'm not going to have it on the slides just because I'm picking parts of it out. He says that the Messiah, or Christ, should suffer on the third day, and on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. If he had just said, proclaimed the repentance and forgiveness of sins, his disciples would have heard this as, the exile of Israel is over. God has returned to his people, the children of Abraham. If you want to be part of this, then become Jewish. Because you must be a child of Abraham. And then in the big twist that they will then struggle with for a while, that's kind of what the New Testament is about, is how that plays out. The significance of the moment that that his disciples just witnessed, this brutal, unjust death, and then the defeat of death, and for the first time, death did not have that final word, is no longer just about Israel. This is about all of humanity. This is universal. And while you can find that in the prophets, in fact, the prophets hammer that home multiple times, it was largely forgotten or poorly understood until this moment. And suddenly, the disciples realize that what they are part of is so much bigger than God vindicating his nation. Because up until that moment, this has just been about ancient Israel. This has been about God's faithfulness to Abraham and all of his descendants, including the disciples. But folks like you and me, or at least in my case, at this point, we were running around worshiping trees and painting ourselves blue. Suddenly, the tent just got a lot bigger. And the disciples are frankly not prepared to handle that. They'll figure it out. And we know they did, because here we are today. So, as we are now leading up finally to the point, it took me 17 minutes. That's pretty good. You have this cosmic story reduced to a single person born in a very normal way, who, as best we can tell, for the first 30-ish years, lived a relatively normal life, although there are suggestions that his childhood was at least a little bit different, who only spent up to 3 years with 12 guys as his inner circle and then a larger circle from there, which itself is a miracle. A 30-year-old with 12 close friends, that's pretty good. That's amazing, at least in our culture. Only to find out that for these disciples, they are now at the center of the action of God not just changing their people, God not just worried about certain national borders or anything like that, but literally saving the world. You can feel that big picture tension with that little small moments of time and little bits of action that work their way back to that really big picture. And then, as Jesus is talking this all up, you will be my witnesses. Can you imagine being told, you are the ones who are going to go out. You are the ones who are going to be witness to the rest of the world that God has done something that nobody expected and nobody saw coming. Ow. And then he says, you hang out in the city for a while, because I've got something else for you in a little bit. So again, we're really big. You will be the witnesses to all of this. Stay in Jerusalem for a little while. Oh, say 50 days. And Luke ends in the most Luke way possible. It ends with, and so his disciples worship God in the temple. That's it. Now, an ending like this, and Luke does this as a narrator a fair amount, leads you to go, what happens next? We talked a little bit about an ending similar to this a week or two ago. The very famous parable of the prodigal son ends with the father chastising the older son who supposedly did everything right. He said, your brother, he was gone. He might as well have been dead. Why wouldn't I celebrate? He's now, for all intents and purposes, alive. Boom, end of story. What happens next? Well, if you didn't know that Luke was preparing Luke Part 2, which is the book of Acts, which also ends on a cliffhanger, the rhetorical force is, they stayed in Jerusalem, they're worshiping God, what now? And I think this is Luke, powered by the Holy Spirit, saying, you tell me. You tell me what comes next. Because if you're reading this, then you're part of this story. Where are you in this story? What's your moment? Are you still scratching your heads like the rest of the disciples? Fair. Are you ready to go, but being pulled back, stay in Jerusalem, wait until you are actually, in fact, ready? Maybe. Does God have plans to use you to spread this good news that God has done something? By sending Jesus, whose death is for our sin, who has taken away that guilt, that darkness, that shame that all of us carry? Are you in the middle of grief where for the moment death has, at least it feels like it is, it has had the final word, and now you wait for the rest of that story to play out? Where are you in the story? And no matter where you are in this story, the final message is the same. Go. The good news is not going to announce itself. God has a long history of working in and through his people. And this doesn't necessarily mean go to Indonesia. I don't know, that was the first country that came to mind for some reason. Or the Solomon Islands, or the Czech Republic, or God forbid, Santa Fe. No, I'm kidding, I like Santa Fe. But maybe the command to go, to be a part of this continuing and growing building of God's kingdom, where the reality of the removal of guilt and shame and death, maybe it's your job to just bring it to your community, or where you work, or to your family, or to your friends, or to your gym, or your grocery store, or Starbucks, or whatever. Maybe it means using the wisdom and the experience that you've gained over the years to start addressing or helping being part of the solution to the problem of the addicted and the starving and the homeless in Albuquerque. Maybe your neighbor's just really sad. Or maybe they're really happy and they just don't know yet. The point is, as Luke ends with this big moment, then shriveled down to this, and so Jesus' friends worship God in the temple, leading us to go, what happens next? The answer for all of us is just right in front of us. There's a reason why Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There are people in need of the good news that God has acted in Jesus everywhere. That the guilt and shame, the regrets that we all carry, are now wiped away because they died with Jesus. Death will not have the final word over your life, even if for the moment it feels like it. And that we are part of the reclaiming of God's creation through Jesus. Amen.